And take your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Kings in your Old Testament, in your copies of God's Holy Word, in 1 Kings in chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. As you're coming to that place in your Bibles, just want to say that this evening, rather than looking at all of the outline of 1 Kings, I have chosen to focus upon what seems to be at the heart of really much of the Kings, and that is this prayer of Solomon. And it's going to be the motif, or the covenant prayer that's raised is going to be at the heart of the rest of the book of the Kings, and both 1 and 2. But we're going to confine ourselves to looking at just this prayer in 1 Kings this evening. So we're going to read a portion of this here then, and that is found in verse 22 down through verse 30 this evening. So, what is this prayer of Solomon? Well, children, if you remember the children of Israel when they were taken up out of Egypt, and God built them, had them build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle is a tent, and that tent was the place where the worship articles that God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to build dwelt. And God promised His presence in a special way to meet with the children of Israel in that tabernacle. And they were to come into the land of promise, and when they came in, over and again, as we'll see tonight, there's this phrase that God is going to show them a place where His name would dwell. Okay? And so, the tabernacle is this temporary tent that they were to have their worship around and in until the building of this temple. The temple then takes the place of the tent in the economy of God in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're coming to here tonight. It was at the dedication of this temple that Solomon then prays this prayer. So let's read verse 22 and following. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. Much like you see a minister of the gospel standing before you, spreading his hands out towards heaven. So did Solomon. This is a style, this is a way of praying publicly that's seen throughout the Holy Scripture. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, and when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. We'll stop our reading of God's Word here for this evening. And although we'll be referring to much of this prayer throughout this evening, we are, seems like in America, always in a political season, whether it's a presidential year or not. It seems like it's a fairly common thing for the news to be talking about this election or this upcoming election or the past one or so forth. And national political analysts use phrases, catchphrases, to key us into what they're talking about and thinking about. And one of those phrases goes like this: as goes Iowa, so goes the nation. You've heard it, surely. Now, that phrase over time has proven to be slightly less than accurate, of course. And there have really, after I did a little, just a mini study on it, it's been used this as a coveted title by many states of the Union, have put this out as their moniker, that as they voted, then the rest of the nation follows. And of course, it just doesn't follow through the demographics of a given people, and they're going to change over time and so forth. But they use this coveted title as a bellwether, as something, as a barometer indicating how the politics of the nation will go. Well, the books of 1 and 2 Kings also have a formula about her kings. But in this case, it's one that proves correct every time. What is it? As goes the king's walk with God, so goes the nation. In the books of the kings, we read at the commencement or at the ending of a king's rule the phrase, and I'm quoting here from 1 Kings 15:11 for an example, "He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David." Or, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin." 1 Kings 15:26. Time after time we read similar statements from God until it becomes expected by the reader. It's axiomatic. It's something that you assume is going to be the case every time. You look for, this king was born, his mother was this lady, he lived in this fashion or this way. When I was a few years ago, Before coming here, I put together for my own edification one of these little tables that you've probably made or seen yourself, and you can't say, "I can't see what you're saying." I'm just pointing this out to you. I like to keep it close to me because it has all of the information about the kings, the references in Scripture where they're to be found, the date at which those who keep track of chronology have assigned to those, and their order in which they ruled, the prophets which were comparable to them, all in a handy little sheet, and I fold it up and I put it in my Bible so that if I ever need to know that date, I can pull it out. And yes, there is Solomon, who reigned from 970 to 930 B.C. And it's very helpful. And oh, by the way, he had the prophets Nathan and Ahijah ruling or speaking in his time also. And you can find these in the various references of Holy Scripture. But one other piece of information I found very helpful, and that is the divine assessment of the rule for each of the kings. Not what does Greg think of his rule, but rather, is this bellwether, is it in the Scripture? Is it something that you find there? And sure enough, you can find those, and it's very helpful and illuminating to see God's perspective upon the entire reign, rather than just looking at some microscopic incident about which was spoken about the individual. I mention that here as proof of what I'm saying, that this is a barometer. This is something of how the king's walk with God is going, so goes the nation. As the king was walking with God and keeping covenant with God, we see the nation was walking and keeping covenant with God. Now, this statement about the Bible is more than, or about the kings in the Bible, is more than a divine assessment of Israel's ruler. In Scripture, it reveals something else. something further, I should say. It tells us about God. It tells us about the nature of the God with whom we have to do and serve. It's a theological statement meant to instruct us that God is faithful to His own Word. And to understand the connection between King and God, God and His holy nation, further, we're going to turn then to this place in 1 Kings 8, 22, where God heard and made His covenant known with Old Testament Israel through King Solomon. Now, the covenant had already been signed, stamped, and sealed, and given in the books of the law. And what's really interesting is going through the book, and this particular prayer even, and looking through a specific book in the Old Testament known as the book of Deuteronomy. And you see what God promised and or threatened the people of God with, the nation with, here. And you compare it to the prayer that Solomon is praying, and it is the distillation of that covenant terms. And we hope to show and see this worked out in Solomon's prayer here tonight. Solomon wasn't just praying an empty-headed prayer with nice sounding words that sound a little bit like Old Testament things. There was weight and substance to what he was saying. It had bearing upon the case. So here we find, first of all, as we come to this prayer in 1 Kings 8, we find that God's house is to be a house of prayer. Isn't it nice to dedicate a building that's used for the worship of God, to dedicate it by prayer to the Lord? And it's a good pattern to follow what we see here. And as we observe this, we learn the place of covenant prayer. There's a place for covenant prayer. Jesus, in the New Testament, Gospels, brings that passage, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." This is the nature of God's house. It is a place of prayer. And when we see Paul in the New Testament lining out the work of the ministry in 1 Timothy, and the very first thing that he comes now, "First of all, I exhort that supplications and prayers and giving of thanks be given, be made for all kinds of people." And then he lists that. That's among the first duties of the church, prayer. And so it's fitting that Solomon, in dedicating the old covenant place of worship, the temple, he dedicates it with prayer. And so the temple was the place of this dedication. That's helpful to know from 1 Kings, just to turn a couple of chapters back in chapter 6 and verse 1, that this is the 480th year since Israel came out of Egypt. 480 years. How many of you remember somebody in your church family from 480 years ago? Now, some of you might have lineage that can actually go back that far. But listen, do you remember someone? Okay, these folks had the records of the family that came out of Egypt 480 years ago. And listen to verse 1. "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." 480 years, and God is keeping His Word to His people, to His covenant people, His church. Well, the house that is called for His name, how did they come about deciding to settle and even to know to settle for this place? And I'm going to ask you to do a little turning with me in the Scriptures, and if you have a little tendonitis or a little arthritis, you may want to forego this little exercise. But if you don't, I encourage you to follow along with me tonight. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And in verse 5. And remember, these were recorded in the Word of God, these books, and they were put down, the first five books of the Bible, and the kings, all the kings of Israel's duty was to write a copy for themselves. so they would know the laws and statutes and testimony of the Lord their God, which they were to do. It'd be like telling the President of the United States to write out his own constitution, the copy of his own constitution. But look at verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which you, the Lord your God, will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And down in verse 11 of the same chapter, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the contribution of your hand and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Look down in verse 21 of the same chapter. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter your herd of your herd of the flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, that you may eat within your gates whenever you desire. And then again, now over in chapter 14, we'll see something of the same verbiage here. Chapter 14 and verse 23. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Also down in verse 24, just one verse following, if the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Okay? Verse 2 of chapter 16. Again, we read, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. Down in verse 6. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came up out of Egypt. Verse 11, the same chapter. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servant and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. Chapter 26 and verse 2 is the last one that I have here to read for us tonight. Chapter 26 and in verse 2. Let's read from verse 1 in this case. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. Folks, there's a place for covenant prayer. The Old Testament is clear. God put his name in a place, and he even made arrangements in the law that if it was too far for you, that you could transfer the worth of that critter or the grain into money and go to Jerusalem and then transfer it back into critters and grain and present it before the temple. God made a way for all this to occur. Now you say, what does that have to do with me tonight though, Pastor Greg? Because I'm a new covenant believer. Well, it has very much everything to do with you, because there still is a place where we come to worship God, which God has set his name on. And that's not in Jerusalem. And that's not in Gerizim, John chapter 4. Where is it? Oh, if that lady at the well only knew before whom she stood. She was standing at the temple. She was standing before the one whom she should worship. That is where God put his name. And when He puts a church together, that's where He puts His name. And that's where we worship together. When we're gathered in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of the visible church and invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's where prayer is to be given. What a beautiful picture it is to be involved with the people of God as we come up to the house of God and to bring our prayers before. And this is where Solomon was. But note, in the second place, we learn not only the place of the covenant prayer, but we see that the king stood. The king stood there. Well, who is this king? Well, his name is Solomon, or a name that means peace. And it's mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. He, of course, is renowned for wisdom. And probably the next thing that you would remember about Solomon is that he is the son of David, the great king of Israel. And we see many passages of Scripture telling and assuring us that Solomon indeed was the son of David. And the interesting thing for us is that the way that he came about through this adulterous relationship that David had with Bathsheba, and they lost the first son that God gave them. And after that, God said to allow David to go and take Bathsheba as his wife. And God gave them a second son. And that son's name was Solomon. And David was not to build the temple because he had shed so much blood in the land. But Solomon was a man of peace, as his name indicates. And he was to build God's temple. And he is also the man who prays in 1 Kings chapter 3. This was one of those passages that 1 Kings 3 that I must have learned or heard early on as a child in going to church, and it impressed me. I remember coming home. Now, I'll have to be careful because I'll leave it to you to judge of the answer of this prayer. But I remember coming home from the Sunday school that I attended after hearing Solomon's prayer, and I was extolled that he didn't ask for lots of money. He didn't ask for a great kingdom and a great army and lots of horses and all that sort of thing. But he asked for wisdom to rule God's people. And I remember coming home as a very young person, probably, I don't know, below 10 years of age, asking the Lord to give wisdom. Because I thought that was something that was worthy to pursue. Even in my youth. Well, friends, that's the kind of man that is standing here before us and standing here before God in the temple. A man praying for wisdom rather than gold and power. A man who's more concerned about the widow and orphan than about his name to his neighbor's kingdom. He's more concerned about the glory of God at this point in Israel's life than anything else. And also, he's the man who did build the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6, again, and down a little ways in verse 14, we read these words, "So Solomon built the house and finished it." He built it. He built the house of the Lord. Now, Solomon also is the man who ruled over all the covenant promised land from Egypt. Get this now, from Egypt, and I know we have some very astute young people with geography, so help me with this. All the way from Egypt, right? All the way to the mountains of Damascus, from the Mediterranean Sea, known in the Bible as the Great Sea, to the river Euphrates. All of this land Solomon ruled over. How do you know that? Well, that's because I read 2 Chronicles 9. And so if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles 9, or at least listen as I read this short passage to you, we read of this very truth in verse 26. Now, Solomon, verse 25, had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities within with the king in Jerusalem. He was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines, which they're by the sea, the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, and as far as the border of Egypt. So here Solomon is ruling over all the promised land. He, either by direct rule and border or by tribute paid to him, he was the ruler over all. So, this is Solomon. But although he was a great, great man, folks, there's one thing he was not that the Scripture makes very plain. He was not the Messiah. His name meant peace, but he was not the man who really brings peace to his people. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was a great man, as we read Jesus in his own testimony in the gospel, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 27 of this chapter 12, says these words concerning Solomon. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And then also the Lord Jesus' testimony of the greatness of Solomon is found in Luke chapter 11. Again, in verse 31, as we read these words, "The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation in the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Okay, so Solomon, as great as he was in his kingdom, was not the Messiah. But he was the king who stood and prayed in a covenant fashion with the people of God. And David, looking for this great King of glory, declared, as we read in Psalm 24, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory," he says prophetically. But now, not only that he was standing here, but see the position of the king as he prays. Where was he located in the temple as he prays? Well, the Bible says that he stood before the altar. He stands before the altar within the courtyard of the new temple. And there he prays before God. And the only access that you or I or any of us will have to heaven, we must come through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the altar. He alone can make intercession for us. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And the altar in the Old Testament economy was always here in the tabernacle, and it was always to be kept burning. And the altar for the sacrifice of burnt offerings was to be attended to by the Levitical priesthood and the tribes. And friends, that is done away with. All of that has fallen beside the way because the completion has come and our Lord Jesus Christ has come to us. And we don't have to be sorrowful that we don't have this great and magnificent temple and with this big brazen altar and these priests called Levites that come and heave up the offerings of flesh on the altar there, because we have an altar still. Do you know who He is? Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. The book of Hebrews in chapter 13, and you will see who the writer of the Hebrews calls our altar. Hebrews 13:10, I believe it is. Yes, 13:10 in this place. And I'm going to read verse on either side of it here. Hebrews chapter 13, his counsel, his charge, his exhortation to the people of God: "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings," like the Jews love to do, about the wranglings about this word and that word from the Old Testament law. "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned out the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And so this is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater King of glory, who stands ever before the King of heaven, the Ancient of Days. And we have this King who ever lives to make intercession. But also, I want you to consider, please, something of the substance now of the covenant prayer. The substance of this covenant prayer. And again, I'm going to draw connections between the words of the prayer here made by Solomon and those found in the book of Deuteronomy. Several of them, not extensively as we have done before. But first of all, we see in verse 23 of chapter 9 in 1 Kings that there is the confession of the one true God. The confession of the one true God. Chapter 8. And here in verse 23, he said, "O Lord God, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." This is a confession of the one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6:4 was known to the children of Israel as the great Shema. The word Shema just here means to hear, to listen, and to give heed. And they were to say before the elders, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so here is this confession of faith, and it's pulled right out into his prayer as he's praying in the temple, "Lord God, you alone are God." And so our prayers in public as we pray them are not given in an empty and in a rote and just a cavalier way when we call upon the one true and living God. This goes back to clarify the God whom we serve, love, and worship. And so that when we do have visitors come in from the outside, it's very clear. We don't worship the gods of this world. We don't worship the things that they worship. But we worship the God of heaven and earth and Him alone. And the knowledge of this one true God is essential to our faith. You cannot have a Christian church without this truth. But secondly, there's a confession of God's covenant keeping. Again in verse 23. Beginning at the comma where I left off, "keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants." Here is a confession of God's covenant keeping, which again goes back to Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 7 and verse 9. We read the words of Moses there that God gave him to speak regarding prayer. We read in verse 9 of chapter 7, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And there is this confession also entrained in this of God's loving kindness, this basic understanding, as we heard from Calvin observing from Psalm 130 this morning, that men cannot begin to serve God rightly until they understand that He is a forgiving and merciful being. Until then, they're driven by guilt to serve God in a way that they hope is accessible, giving them access. But friends, our God and the God we confess is a God of mercy. So again, as we stand and as we call on God in public and as we pray, you'll often hear the minister call upon this God who forgives sin and is merciful and kind and wanting His forgiveness to be seen and understood by the congregation. Well, in fact, it is so important that we understand that as we come into worship and as we come as God's people, that our sins are cleansed, they are forgiven, that we come clean before the throne of the holy God of heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then also, fourthly, there's this expectation of this mercy that lives in the people of God to walk before God, as it says again in verse 23, with all their heart. This is part of our confession. Do we so love Him and His mercy and His loving kindness that we now want to walk before Him with all our hearts? And this echoes several passages from Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we read these words. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" Very important words. but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is where Solomon is undoubtedly pulling his information for what to pray, how to pray, and what is acceptable before God. And this teaches us, doesn't it? The discipleship is not an optional thing with God's people. This is something that's part and parcel of who we are. We're called to walk before the Lord, our God. This is our desire. This is our native disposition. We can no more help but want to follow God than a baby can help but want to breathe or to take milk from his mother's breast. It's part and parcel of who we are. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Discipleship means that God will also chasten His sons from time to time. But now fifthly, this substance of this covenant prayer is seen in the acknowledgement of God's promise keeping to David. In verse 24 we read this, "Who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you promised." And so God is to be acknowledged as the one who has kept covenant. And again, as we pray, the people of God ought to raise this continually before the Lord. Lord God, you alone are the covenant-keeping God. You've promised. But now, not just through David, but we have the greater David, the beloved, whom we love and serve, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is kept by Him, this promise and this power, God's ability to keep, to make, and to keep His covenant, that He will see it fulfilled. But now sixthly, not only do we acknowledge, not only do we expect this mercy, not only do we confess God's mercy towards His people, confess that God is a covenant-keeping God, and make a confession that He is the only and the one true living God, but Solomon's prayer is that we would now, that he, rather, now would fulfill that covenant promise in verse 25. It's not wrong for the expectation of faith to desire and want to see and pray for the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. "Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel." And so this promise, and we work this out in the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us as the model prayer, praying, "Thy will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done here. And then Solomon boldly prays now, therefore. This is faith. This is the language of faith. This is not a cold liturgical prayer. This is the true language of faith, to believe God's Word. And he reminds God of what He's promised him here. "Let your word come true." Verse 26, we read this. But also, we come here to the heart of the covenant prayer. The expectation of the covenants revealed. God will dwell on earth with men. And we've looked at that recently, haven't we? With the incarnation of our Savior Jesus and the words we spoke to you back in December about this very matter. That God, in fact, and indeed has come and dwelt among His people. And that is what He intends to do. This is an amazing truth, that the God of heaven would come and be with us. And yes, Solomon, it is the case. But now listen to Solomon's, as that God would care for his house, his prayer that God would care. And to guide us in this prayer, in verse 29, he prays in this fashion, "That your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." This guides us in knowing how to pray for God to hear our prayers. Lord, look upon your house, no longer the geographical point on the earth, but rather the place where the living saints have fellowship together in the name of God. And then he prays to forgive, that God's ears would be open and hear our prayers. And then thirdly, to forgive, that your prayers would ask for forgiveness based upon God's covenant faithfulness, and to believe that He does forgive us, even though we know that we've blown it for 490 times as many as you could think. And kids, if you don't get the 490 times, ask mom and dad about that tonight and see how they might reply to you about forgiving 490 times? Friends, do you get the picture? God's care for His house is not the physical place so much as it was for the people themselves. Friends, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, Paul assured us in Acts 17. And Solomon knew this to be the case. God's care is on His people, who He is making into a living temple. Therefore, base your life upon the faithfulness of God to His own Word and the Word of His covenant. Just as He made it come to pass, and we could show myriads of ways if we had the time and extrapolate from these all God's faithfulness. But tonight, I'm asking you to remember the saying that we started, as goes the king, so goes the nation. The kings of the Old Testament period were only temporary. They were archetypical in this way. And so I ask you tonight, who is your king? Who is our king? Who is the king of saints? Who's the king of the Shawnee RP Church? It's not the United States government. It's not the word of men. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the King of saints. Is He the King of your desires also? Is He the King of your heart? This is why it's so wonderful to be a Christian, because we have a King who will never mislead the holy nation. He will never mislead the church. We follow a King who has and will continue to represent us in all things and will not fail. His covenant promise is sure and steadfast. And I hope that in our seeing the King in this passage tonight, that His glory will rather dissolve into our hearts in gratitude and bind our hearts in loyal and loving obedience to the King of Kings. The last of Solomon's exhortation in this chapter says, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as it is this day." Not out of a legalistic mindset, but out of love that compels. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your saints and for Your people tonight. Thank You for the Word of God that speaks so directly to us and instructs us as to how we can pray and admire the prayer of Solomon here tonight as it has been so instructive and helpful. Lord God, let us therefore take these words up and use them, and let us be loyal to You in all things and keep Your Word and Your precepts true and faithful. And Lord, just as You promised the Old Testament people of God that when they fail, that You would chasten, Lord, help us to hear Your hand, to hear Your fatherly love, and repent, and to seek Your face, and to walk in love again. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.